All right, today we begin chapter 12 in Mark. And so we're actually going to look at the first 12 verses of Mark's gospel. Jesus has come into Jerusalem for the last time, so to speak, the last journey to Jerusalem. He goes in and out to Bethany overnight. But he has been engaging with the various religious groups over questions of authority, and we kind of continue with that theme this morning. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press, built a tower, leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one another, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to understand this parable, to not just understand it intellectually, but to understand its significance, to understand the greatness of Jesus, which is really what's at stake. Help us to see him as he is, to not be confused by the meanness of his dress or appearance, the insignificance of his status according to the Sanhedrin and so many others. But help us to see Jesus as he is. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As you've probably heard before, one of my favorite old movies is It's a Mad, 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 Mad World. And I love the zany comedy of this film, but it's more than just a zany comedy. It's also a bit of a morality play. There's a question about greed. This whole movie is about the less than sanctifying effects of greed, the trouble that greed will produce in people's lives. And as we... As you watch that movie, maybe some of you haven't seen this, but there's a treasure. There's $100,000, 100 G's, which back in that day was a whole lot of money, hidden under a big W. And so this group of people who are traveling on the road who don't know each other have learned of this from the smiler because his car went right out there and he died, but he told them first about this treasure that he had stolen from the banks. And so they're looking at this as tax-free money, an opportunity for them to enrich themselves. And so they kind of hang out there by the side of the road talking about a plan to get the money, a plan to divide it into various shares. And what they realize is that they can't come up with a plan. That the plan ends up having to be every man and woman for themselves. That's their plan. Meanwhile, what they don't know, but what you do, because of course
you're watching the movie, is that Captain Culpepper, down in San Diego, is keeping tabs on the Smiler and now is keeping tabs on them, and his plan is to allow them to find the money so that they can finally get the money and then put these people who are about to commit various crimes, numerous crimes, into jail. And so this is a tale with really two plans. The plan of the people and the plan of the police. We come to this text of Scripture, and it's a tale, it's a parable, and it really uncovers two plans. And so that's how we're going to look at it this morning. We're going to look at the tale, and then we're going to look at the two plans that are revealed by this tale. So how does this story unfold? And let's look at this through verses 1 through 8, the parable itself. Jesus, I recall, has just confounded this delegation that has been sent by the Sanhedrin. They wanted to know by what authority Jesus has been doing the things that Jesus has been doing, and Jesus refused to answer unless they answered his question. And that was John's baptism, from heaven or from men. And they said, well, we don't want to answer this question. So Jesus said, I'm not answering you. Have a nice day. And then he tells this parable. This parable, which is connected to what just happened. We can't separate it. Don't think that because we're in a different chapter, we're in a completely different thing. This is a continuation of what has been going on. And we see that in this parable, a man has planted a vineyard. He's put up a fence. He dug a pit for the wine press. He built a tower. This is all important stuff. Because you want to protect your vineyard, right? And so he puts up a fence. Hopefully it was a lot better than the fence that I put around our upright purples to keep the dogs out of there, because the dogs still get in there. Because I have stubborn dogs. And I have a weak fence. So hopefully this man put up a good wall to keep out the animals and to keep out the people who might try to destroy the vineyard and take the fruit of the vineyard. In addition to that, he's got a tower so the people who work the vineyard could go in the tower and spot thieves, as well as that's a place for them to sleep during the time when they're there at the taking care of the vineyard. So a fence, but also he puts a pit for a wine press, and most of us haven't seen a wine press, and this is similar to what they would find. You dig it down into the ground. This one's not quite into the ground, but you want, because you need to have a hole for all the juice of the grapes that you stomp to flow out of the bottom and into the vat so that you can bottle it up and sell it, right? And because you probably put a whole lot of grapes in there, you need something to hang on to so you don't sink to the bottom and possibly, it does not go for well with you if you go to the bottom of the wine vat. So he digs one of these. And so he creates the means for someone to grow the vines, protect the vines, harvest the fruit of the vine, and process the fruit of the vine so that it's something that you're going to send to market. In other words, he invests a lot of capital in this. Time, money, resources, energy. He does this. Takes a new vineyard, 4 years to begin to produce fruit. So you've got to do something in the meantime, and what they often did was that they would grow vegetables between the rows of the grapes. They'd make use of that space and produce something for the future or for the present. So anyway, he doesn't work this land himself, but he leases it to tenants, and then he goes away into a far country. Now, the people listening to this story, this parable, would connect with it. This was a familiar story to them, particularly in this day and that day and age. Within the Jordan Valley, as well as in Galilee, there were many parts of land that were owned by foreigners and leased to local tenant farmers, or sharecroppers, another term for that, to work. And you, every year or at every time at the designated points in time, you were to provide some of the of what was produced and provide it to the owner of the property or the representative that he sent to collect it. And so here we have, in this story, tenants working the farm. There's payments that they have to make at a regular basis. And when it comes time for one of the first payments to be paid from the produce, he sends a servant. What they do is they beat him, sent him away empty-handed. In other words, they are not interested in reimbursing the one who built this for them. They want all that it produces for themselves. Greed is what is motivating their actions. You might think that would end it, but it didn't. He sends another one. They struck him on the head and they treated him shamefully, and we're not sure exactly what that means, but it could be something along the lines of what we read about from the Kings. When David sent the men to the Ammonites, and you know, they shaved off the half of their beards, and then they cut off their clothes at the middle, which means they pantsed them, basically. And they sent them away, looking ridiculous like this, and brought shame and dishonor not just to themselves, but also to David, their king. David's response was to gather his army and to pay them a visit in revenge. But what happens here? When his servant comes back, having been treated shamefully, he sends more servants. Some of them they beat, but some they kill. This too would be fairly familiar to the audience that's listening in Jerusalem. Because not only had they experienced and witnessed these instances of foreign investors sucking up all of their land and owning it and putting Israelites to work on their properties, they also saw rebellion, insurrection on the behalf of some of these tenant farmers. But there's a resentment of these people. Greed. Let's go back to our movie for a second. The wreckage that's created. As this tale of morality kind of plays out, we see, vehicles being crashed and destroyed. Oh, we see businesses like hardware stores and gas stations destroyed by the antics of the people. Airports, planes, mutilated and destroyed as people are in pursuit of money. And here we see in the pursuit of money that people are beaten, people are shamed, people are killed. The story then takes the unexpected twist because the owner is patient. At this point, I'm hiring, obviously I'm rich because I built this whole vineyard. I'm hiring men to go and get my money, to toss these farmers off the land because they're wicked and rebellious people. But he doesn't do that. He says, finally, I'm going to send my son. And the word there, beloved, is what's translated from the Old Testament and when they take the Old Testament Hebrew and put it into the Old Testament Greek in the Septuagint, it's only in the Hebrew, it's beloved in the Greek. His only son, the one son, the one in which whom he has put, this landowner has put all of his hopes and his dreams, all of his affection, all of his nurture has been in this one son. And he says, I'm going to send my son, my only son, my beloved son, and they'll respect him. I wouldn't trust them. And so they develop a sinful plan. We have the dialogue that takes place. Jesus puts dialogue in their mouths, and he says, it's the heir. Now, what they're thinking is,
the man is dead. The heir has come. Therefore, let us kill him. And since there'll be no heir, the inheritance will be ours. That was the law of the day. If no one came to collect what was on the property, squatter's rights is how we tend to think about it. And so they're squatting on the property. They own this property. It will become theirs. They will no longer have to deal with those inconvenient servants that keep coming from a far country asking for money that they have to beat up and send away and sometimes kill. So their sinful plan is to kill the heir. And they executed their plan. Jesus says they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. The beloved son is treated like trash, cast away like yesterday's dinner, put out of the vineyard that he owns. And so sinful people make, predictably, sinful plans. But what is the first plan in the tale? So let's look a little bit, you know, here in 9 to 11, because Jesus is telling this. It's not really about a vineyard. He's got a point. They understand that Jesus is not talking about any old vineyard. In verse 1, as we looked at, the man, we see the man plants a vineyard. He puts up a wall or a fence. He digs a pit for the wine press, builds a tower. Any good Jew, particularly a member of the Sanhedrin, would hear that and would think Isaiah 5. Talking about the Lord. We mentioned this with regard to the fig tree, but let's go back to it. He dug it and he cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Jesus is not talking about some random vineyard somewhere. Jesus is talking about the people of Israel in line with Isaiah 5. But it's not just Isaiah 5. It should be clear as well, Jesus is kind of speaking in a sense of the temple as well. Josephus notes that when you entered Herod's temple, which is the one that existed at that time, around the gate were golden vines filled with giant grapes, because that was speaking of the fruitfulness of God and his vineyard, Israel. The Lord made Israel as something of a vineyard, and he placed the religious leaders there to work it, to tend it, to keep it, to make it fruitful. There's something of this all the way back in Genesis 2. What do we see in Genesis 2? God makes Adam. What does God do with Adam? Well, first, God makes a garden. And then God takes Adam, places him in the garden in order to work the garden and to expand the garden. Okay, he's supposed to go along the rivers that flow through the garden and continue to expand it. And to do that, he needs help. And so there comes the rest of the creation mandate that we see in chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it and rule it. That all is connected. It starts in the garden. It's meant to expand the garden to cover the face of the earth. That's essentially what the leaders of Israel were supposed to do. Expand that garden. Expand that vineyard. God would send his servants, the prophets. When they saw that the tenant farmers, the leaders of Israel, were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. We see this repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. I'm just going to give you one example. Jeremiah 7. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels
and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and they went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. When we get to Hebrews 11 and we get to the great hall of faith, we see a lot of positive examples of what faith produced in the lives of many of the saints of the Old Testament. But then we get to this section, starting in verse 36. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and in caves of the earth. Who is he speaking of? God's prophets. The very ones who brought the word of God to God's people were rejected, cast out, and in some cases, killed. That's what Jesus is getting at. You, O tenant farmers, he says, you have been killing and mistreating God's prophets for generations. But here's the good news, so to speak. He's telling them that God finally has sent his son, his only son, his beloved son, the one who is in fact the heir of all things, including Israel, and he has sent them to Israel in Jesus. Sorry, he sent him to Israel, Jesus. But the leaders had a sinful plan. They wanted to rule Israel for their good, not for God's glory. Religion had become a business to them, not about faith for them. They planned to kill the son, the heir of all things, the beloved one of the Father. In other words, what's going on when Jesus tells this, and this, they get this, it says, is Jesus is outing the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel, the Senate of Israel. He's outing the Sanhedrin for plotting to kill him. They reject God's appointed anointed. They're refusing to submit to the authority of God the Father. And by extension, they're refusing to submit to the authority of the appointed Messiah, thinking that they want it all. They can get it all. Not only has Israel not borne good fruit, we see that the leaders have become murderous insurrectionists and thieves. Stephen talks about this, the first martyr of the New Testament church, in his great speech, the one that Paul was at, the one that enraged Paul so much when he was Saul. Stephen said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Stephen, after the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus, declares to that particular synagogue,
a message which infuriated them because it pointed out the reality that their fathers had continued to persecute all of the prophets who announced that the righteous one was coming. And then this generation that was there in front of him, the people he's speaking to at that moment, they're the ones who killed the righteous one. They too hadn't heeded the prophets. They had a sinful plan that they executed. Greed works that way. People who were supposed to be good get twisted by greed. Remember Captain Culpepper's plan? I'm going to watch them. I'm going to find out where the money is. And I'm going to bring them all the justice, but I got the money, right? As a police officer. When he doesn't get a raise in his pension, what does Captain Culpepper do? He changes his plan. When they dig up the money, I'm going to pretend to arrest them, get the money, and get myself across the border into Mexico so I can enjoy the money. The one who's supposed to be righteous becomes unrighteous because of greed. The Sanhedrin, which is supposed to be righteous, has become unrighteous. Jesus, whom they have been rejecting this whole time, is going to be once and for all finally rejected, as he told them, when he's crucified outside of the city on a garbage heap. Worthless. Rejected. The one of infinite value will be treated as though he has no value whatsoever. The one of infinite glory will be treated as though he is garbage and has no glory. Jesus then asked this question to the people who were around listening to this parable. What will the owner of the vineyard do? His son has been killed. He has to do something. He could deal with his servants getting mistreated, but when someone kills your son, you must act. And Jesus answers his rhetorical question. See, I was not very good with rhetorical questions in school. I kept raising my hand to answer them. I would have done that. Jesus, Jesus, I got an answer. But Jesus answers this question. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Judgment. But think about that for a moment. It was not instantaneous judgment, was it? I mean, he could have done this from the get-go. He could have removed them from the property at the first time that they beat up a servant and sent him home empty-handed. He could have brought the armies down upon them the first time they killed a servant, and he didn't. He continued to display patience in the hopes of repentance, but that there comes a point where repentance is not going to happen, and now comes the judgment. We should see the patience of God here. And yet, the stubborn rebelliousness of his people. There are serious consequences for rejecting the kingdom. There are serious consequences for rejecting Christ. It may not seem so in the first instant. It may not seem so for the first 10 years. It may not seem so for the first 20, 30, 40, 50 years. But eventually, there is literally going to be hell to pay. The judgment upon these greedy people, and it's a mad, 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 mad world, shows up as some of them end up in the hospital. All of the men, by the way, end up in the hospital. They get trapped on a building, and trying to get free from this decrepit building, they throw caution to the wind and all get on the fire truck ladder, and it spins around and spews them everywhere, so they all end up broken and battered in the hospital. But that's not the worst of it. See, they didn't die. They're waiting to go to trial for all of the crimes that they have committed that brought them to that place.
And so we see that God in the past had brought judgment upon Israel. Think of the northern kingdom. We looked at this in Sunday school a little bit, 2 Kings chapter 9. And the prophet says to Jehu, "And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord." So there were times in the history of Israel that God did stop waiting and start judging. And that is eventually how the northern kingdom went into exile under the hand of Assyria, and eventually the southern kingdom went into exile due to Babylon. But that was then. What is Jesus getting at in his present, AD 30-ish? We see this clearly in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Jesus said that generation. We're going to look at that when we get to chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel. But Israel was about to experience a judgment fulfilled in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. And the Sanhedrin would not exist anymore. They knew it was about them. And they wanted to arrest Jesus, because instead of seeing themselves as the insurrectionists, they saw Jesus as the insurrectionist. That's kind of how sin works, you know. You project on other people. But they didn't do it yet, because they were still afraid of the people. Because not only did the people think that John was a prophet, some of the people believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And so the sinful plan is to kill the Son of Man and take what's his. That's the sinful plan. So what's the second plan in this particular tale? We see it in verses 9 through 11. Jesus unfolds more for us. Okay? But if we were to stop here, it would sound really dismal, right? I mean, it sounds like a Quentin Tarantino movie, or perhaps Coen Brothers, you know, where everyone dies, or just about everybody dies. The vineyard itself is not destroyed in this parable. The vineyard comes under new management. Jesus judges and removes the tenants and places new people over the vineyard. The Sanhedrin's going to be gone. The apostles and the elders are now going to oversee the assembly of God, a believing assembly of God. And then Jesus brings them back to Psalm 118. I say back because when Jesus had entered in the triumphal entry, that's one of the psalms that the people were singing. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus brings them back to a earlier part of that particular psalm and speaks about the stone that the builders rejected. Yeah. Sanhedrin, you're the builders. You're rejecting a stone, but here's what's going to happen. That stone, God says, is going to become the cornerstone. The one on which everything else is built. The one which holds everything else together. The stone that you thought was so unimportant. The stone that you thought could be discarded like garbage. That's going to be the main thing. The most important thing.
Jesus, who they thought so very unimportant and rejected and irrelevant and damaged. The one that they rejected is chosen and precious in God's sight. And he's going to build a new temple on it, a living temple on it, stones that are made of people, so to speak. We see this 1 Peter chapter 2. We see this as well in Ephesians chapter 2. Both Peter and Paul affirm this reality that we're not waiting for a new temple in Jerusalem. The one that's been torn down is in AD 70 was irrelevant. What Jesus is building now is a living temple. Living stones resting on him, resulting in praise to God. In other words, the Father has a sonful plan instead of a sinful plan. A horrible pun on words, but useful nonetheless. And his sonful plan is to vindicate this son that he loves in his resurrection, and then to glorify him in his ascension to sit at the right hand of the Father, investing him with all power and with all glory, to rule over this vineyard forever and ever. There's no one that can take him off of his throne. He's going to reign. He's going to rule. And all those who oppose him are going to be put under his feet. The Son, not the Sanhedrin, is the one who was central to the Father's plan. And as we think about the church, we have to always go back to the fact that the Son is what's central to the Father's plan. Not the celebrity pastors, not even the ordinary pastors, or anything in between. It's always the Son that's essential to the Father's plan. There's an implicit warning here. And it's not just for the leadership, it's also for the rest of the stones, I think. But only leadership that honors the Son will bear fruit in the Lord's vineyard. Jesus, in the accounts of Mark and Luke, ties not just Psalm 118, but Isaiah 28 into this equation. The Lord speaks in Isaiah 28, "Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Faith recognizes Jesus as the important one, as the cornerstone. Unbelief rejects Jesus in that role. Faith means that you are built upon that cornerstone as part of that living temple. Unbelief means something very different. Luke puts it this way in his description of this parable. "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Pictures of judgment. Similarly, in Matthew 21, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you," and he's speaking about the Jewish leaders, okay, that were around him, "and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." By whose authority does Jesus do these things? His own. And those who, like Adam, resist the authority of Jesus
will get more than they bargained for. They will fall upon the rock, they'll trip over the rock, and they will be broken, not built. This is a judgment parable. I don't want to steal the weight from the reality of this judgment parable. But I do want to see, I do want to remind you that all of this hinges upon Jesus. He's the most important part of this parable. Do you see him as the beloved son? And cherish that idea or resent that idea? Do you want him and all he has? Or do you want what he has without him? That's really what it boils down to. You cannot have heaven without Jesus. Heaven is not a reunion of old friends and family. Heaven is a place that is in which Jesus is inescapable. And so if you think you can go to heaven and avoid Jesus, it's impossible. He fills the place. If you think you can have the benefits of Christianity without Jesus, you are gravely mistaken. But if we have Jesus, if we love Jesus, we get it all, without exception. And so God's sonful plan is for his glory and for our good. Well, let's go back to it's a mad, 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 mad world. None of those who were looking for the money under the big W got any. Oh, they had it for a little while, but they didn't spend a dime. What they got was prison time. For all of the buildings and the vehicles they destroyed and the people that they had hurt. And they, of course, had who knows how many disabilities flowing from their injuries. The Sanhedrin's plan did not result in gaining the prize that they had hoped, but it actually results in their destruction. God's vineyard was going to be given to the Son, who then places it in the hands of his apostles and the church leaders. A new and a living temple rests on Jesus, the cornerstone. And so those who trust in him are built up and worship. Those who trip over him by unbelief are going to be broken. And so this kind of really does get back to Genesis. Will you stick to the plan of sinful Adam to be free of the shackles of God? Or are you going to embrace the plan of righteous Jesus? Are you going to kiss the Son and seek refuge in him? Let's pray. Father, as we come to the climax of Mark's gospel, the issues become increasingly clear. May they become more clear in our hearts and our minds. For those of us who haven't really reckoned with all of this, help us to reckon with it, to seriously contemplate, to not assume we're someplace that we're not, but to really think about what we believe about Jesus. Help us to see more clearly. Grant us the faith to trust in this Jesus that we encounter in parables like this. To know that he longs to share his kingdom with us. And that
we would begin to believe what he said when he said, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." We ask this in Christ's name, amen.